Acts chapter 2, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, and we just thank you for the opportunity to open up your word today. Lord, we pray that you would preach this message and that it would come with all of your power today. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive this message. God, we love you. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying back in the book of Acts today. We've been away from the book of Acts for a couple of weeks due to the holidays and another event. So in a moment, I'm going to review over everything that we've gone through just real briefly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but just kind of catch us back up to where we were, bring everything into context. But before we get into that, I want to ask you all to think about this question. Why is it so important for us to study these doctrines? I mean, bearing in mind, really, when you read through the Bible, it's the same topics over and over again, hit from all these different angles. We're constantly reiterating the same truth, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Why is it so important that we keep going through these so that we get them down so well? Tony. Wow, you're just too good. Seriously, that's where I was going with this, but that's good. Psalms 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Good. Yeah, I had an incident this week on Facebook. I want to share with you. Some of you guys already know about it. But I basically posted something on there that was I can't really share with you at church due to our legalities or whatever. But someone came back and they posted some very heretical views. And in their views, it says someone's my uncle, of all people. In their views, they made a lot of accusations. Number one, they said the first century church was communist. Number two, they said they made some statements about the first people of our nation being liberals, the founders of our nation being all were liberals. And by his definition of liberals, they mean anything goes as far as fornication and everything else and those kinds of things. And then he's put on a site that said, the site itself actually said the truth or Christianity revealed or something like that. And right there on the cover of the site was a picture of the crucified Christ on the cross with somebody hatching the cross down. You know, they were eliminating that false truth, and that was his deal. And as I looked at that post, I got mad. I got mad. I mean, really mad. And I started stewing a little bit. And I thought about why was I getting so mad? Why did I get so ticked off? Well, first off is the potential damage that it could do to all the people that were reading that post. I mean, his arguments were well articulated. They were systematic. But they were built on complete garbage. They were built on complete garbage. But to anyone else that looked at that, they would not know the difference. They wouldn't be able to tell. The average person would not be able to look at that and be able to cite all the lies there and the sources that he was going to and why they were garbage. And so I didn't have the time to deal with it, but I took the time to systematically pull up the verses and deal with each one of his topics and each one of his lies and answer it very systematically. I regretted afterwards that I had unfriended my uncle, not because I unfriended him, but because I hadn't done it a lot sooner. I felt like I gave him an opportunity to propagate his garbage on my website. Now here's the point of all of this. If I had not spent hours upon hours upon hours in my Word of God, in my Bible, and hours and hours in history, understanding these truths, I would not have been able to identify his lies and call them out systematically, piece by piece. That's why it's so important that we go over these truths over and over and over again. Look, I just challenge you today. Get in your Bibles. Read your Bibles. As I'm preaching, take notes. You know, we're a small group today. We had most of our worship team missing. We didn't do the best job in the organization of the communion because it's new to us to have it back there. But, you know, we're going through it step by step and we're getting it done. And that's all that God requires of you. Not that you get everything perfect as far as how you do things in order, but that you're faithful to your word and that you get this gospel perfect and get this down. So take this seriously. Get in your word. Study your word. Take notes as we go through this. Okay, now that we've gone through that, I want to rehearse real quick what's happened up to this point. Day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ has been crucified. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, 50 days later, there is this day of Pentecost. The apostles and the disciples of Christ, 120 in number, are all gathered together. They're praying in supplication, asking the Lord for His will. And what happens? Cloven tongues come down and rest upon them. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They receive the filling of the Holy Ghost for the first time. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. They stand up and begin to preach in tongues. People are confused. They don't really know what's going on. So they look at them and they say, these men are drunk with new wine. And Peter stands up and he refutes it. He says, we're not drunk with new wine, but we are filled with the Holy Ghost. And he begins to preach his sermon. And what was his sermon? His sermon was, number one, God's wrath abides on sin. Number two, that Jesus Christ is the answer to that wrath, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his gospel message. Not only that, Jesus Christ didn't just die. He died by the predetermination of God. God foreordained Jesus Christ's death from the very beginning, and now he has risen to the right hand of God. He is both Lord and Christ, and that's where we pick up today. Now, we understand that everything here attributed to Peter's message, this is not the entire message that Peter preached. This is a excerpt or a portion of the scripture. This is a portion of his message. Maybe it's the summation of the message. Maybe it's the first part of the sermon. But we know regardless that this was not all of Peter's message. How do we know? Because if you look down in verse 40, it says this. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So we know this is just the highlights. This is what we need to know of the gospel, as God would sum it up. All right, real quickly, let's look at verse 39. We're just going to back up a verse and read that verse. It says, for this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we're just looking at, I just don't want to leave any stone unturned. We're going to get this verse out of the way right now. Who is this message for? All. Who does it say? It says, unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Who are those that are afar off? Robert, you, that's right, the Gentiles, those to come, those who would come many, many years later. In other words, this message is not exclusive. It is all inclusive. It is for all of us. It is for all of us. Now, when we talk about how we must respond to the gospel, and that's what our message is about today, is how we must respond to the gospel. There are some specific things that must take place. In our outline today, we will look at two things that must occur within the believer and two decisions that must be made by the believer. Two things that must occur within the believer and two decisions that must be made by the believer. To begin with, let us look at two things that must occur within the believer. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? It says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The word pricked there is katasuname, and it means to be pierced in a stabbing motion. The first thing that must take place for someone to receive the gospel is conviction. Conviction of sin. A person must be grieved by their sin. They must understand the damage that their sin has caused and have a broken heart over the sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be happy. Listen, you have to feel bad about your sin, or you will not respond to the gospel in the right manner. You have to feel bad about your sin, or you will not respond to the gospel in the right manner. If you have no remorse over your sin, then your response to the gospel is superficial. You have no understanding of the hurt it caused. Everyone here who has kids can probably understand this illustration. But when my son was younger, my oldest son, Tyler, probably started about 4 years old, he would just take off. 4 years old, he would just take off. I mean, you could turn your back for 2 seconds and he would be gone. And I would be out looking for him all over the place. I mean, he would be blocks away when we finally find him. Sometimes we had to call the police. Sometimes we had to have the police involved and we'd all be looking for him. And I would be just mad. I would be mad. I'd be sad. I'd be praying, God, please don't let anything happen to my son. What's going on? I mean, there was this torment within me. Oh my gosh, what if somebody got him? He was 4 years old. He was like this big. And he's just taking off. And I was like, man. So finally, we would find him, right? Obviously, we found him. He's here. Finally, we would find him. And I would grab him and I'd say, what are you doing? And I would take him home and I would just light into him. I'd pound his butt. And I would look at him and I'd say, Do you know how serious that was? Someone could have got you and you would have been gone forever. Do you understand me? Don't you ever do that again. He'd say, Yes, sir. I'd say, What? Yes, sir. You understand me? What are you never going to do again? I'm never going to take off. A month would go by and gone he was again. Listen, we struggled with this till he was like 8 or 9 years old. It was bad. And he knew if he did it, and we caught up with him, he was going to get swats. He was going to get his butt whooped. And when he got caught, he was sorry he got caught. He didn't want those swats. But see, he never got it. He never felt any remorse over his sin. He never really got it. He never really got it. He never really got the hurt that he was causing everybody, the worry. He never really felt bad about his sin. There was no conviction. There was no conviction. And without conviction, there was no remorse. And without remorse, there was no repentance. The conviction must take place for true repentance to take place. But conviction itself is meaningless. Conviction must take place for true repentance to take place, but conviction by itself is meaningless. You can have conviction and still be completely lost. You understand? The Sadducees and the Pharisees had conviction. Jesus Christ preached against their sin. They had conviction. But how did they respond? They crucified Jesus Christ. It says when they heard this in Acts chapter 7, it's in the martyrization of Stephen, it says when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Same word, katanusime, stabbed in a stabbing motion, jabbed in a stabbing motion. They were convicted. But then it says they gnashed their teeth and ran upon them. Conviction in itself is not enough. Felix, it says, when Paul preached to him and told him about the judgment, it says he trembled. But how did he respond? He says, that's good, Paul. I'll come back when there's a convenient season and maybe I'll hear these things. Judas felt conviction after betraying Jesus Christ. He went and hung himself. But he was not saved. He was the son of perdition. So conviction by itself is meaningless. It must take place, but it must be accompanied by godly fear. Look at our verse again, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? Listen, these men are convicted. This is godly fear. Peter just told them the same Lord that they crucified and hung up on a cross and died has not only risen from the dead, but he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And not only that, he went in and said that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here by my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a picture of a man putting his foot on your neck. These men are afraid. Listen, this is where it all begins. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. How important is fear to the conversion of an unbeliever? How important is fear to the conversion of an unbeliever? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So now we know that knowledge of the Lord and wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. You know, over and over again, there's literally, when I did my search, there was hundreds and hundreds of passages talking about the fear of the Lord. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Knowledge, wisdom, etc. of the Lord begins with fear. We must know that God's wrath is poured out on sin, and He will judge it. So does that mean that we must live in constant fear of the Lord? No, that's tyrannical fear. That's tyrannical fear, like a tyrant. God's not a tyrant. This is godly fear. This is father to son fear. My son, if you haven't noticed, is quite secure with himself, Gabriel. I mean, he just, in the middle of a crowd, he'll start breakdancing. He does weird stuff. I mean, he's smiling 90% of the time. You hardly ever see him not smiling. He's very secure. He doesn't walk around with great anxiety. He doesn't walk around with great terror. But I'll tell you, about every 3 or 4 months, not any more often than that, he'll do something that's so bad that Dad will have to tan his hide. And he's not smiling. There is a look of terror in his eyes when he knows that SWAT is coming. I mean, sometimes I won't even get him in the room and he'll be already crying. He'll already be crying, knowing that's what's coming. Now, when he messes up and he knows that spanking is coming, he has great fear of dad. But he's still secure. Listen, his fear of that SWAT seems to give him supernatural ability to obey my directions. I mean, there is something about it. If I tell him to do something and he takes a little while and I say, Gabriel? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He's a good boy. But he knows the consequences for disobedience. And because of that, he's able to obey my instructions. Now, it isn't exactly the same thing, because the consequences regarding these things, the gospel and our lives and our disobedience with the Lord, have eternal consequences. So if you can reject the gospel, and that you're eternally damned to hell. You can, as a Christian, go out and do things that are bad and not Christ-like, and understand those consequences. You're not going to just get a swat from God. Yeah, you're going to get swats while you're here, but if you make it to the judgment without repentance, it is an eternal consequence. You will lose your rewards for eternity. There's no changing that. But whether it is fear of the damnation or fear of the rewards that you will lose, God will judge your soul according to your works. God will judge your soul according to your works, and you must have a fear of that if you're going to get the Bible, if you're going to get God's knowledge and wisdom. God will judge your soul according to your works. Everyone say that with me. Say that. God will judge my soul. Ready? God will judge my soul. That is truth. Now, those are the things that must take place within the person to get them to the place where the decision can be made. Conviction and godly fear must take place first. But let's take a look at the two decisions that must be made. These are important, because if you look at the end of verse 37, they say, they're talking about the gospel. They're saying, you know, Peter has just pronounced judgment on him. And then they look at him and they say, sirs, what must we do? What shall we do? And what's the implication there? What shall we do in order to be saved from this wrath that you've just proclaimed? And he gives them two things. Listen, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He says, repent and be baptized. Repent. Metanoeo. I actually got that out right the first time. To change your mind. To redirect your mind. Repentance is a complete change of heart. It is not a 30-degree turn. It is not a 90-degree turn. It is not a 179-degree turn. Repentance is a complete about-face, a 180-degree turn. It is a complete surrender of your heart. Now, what does he want them to repent from? He says, repent. What is he asking them to repent from? Sin? Yeah, sin. That's part of it. What does he want them to repent from? Their old way of doing things? What was their old way of doing? Rejecting Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what this whole thing's about, right? They rejected their Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. And because of that, the judgment is coming. And now he says, listen, change your mind about that. Repent. Quit rejecting Jesus Christ. Stop rejecting Jesus Christ as the answer to our salvation. This goes way beyond just chanting a few words and saying, Lord, please come into my heart. I know I'm a sinner and I know I have no ability to save myself. Please come into my heart and save me. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about. He says to change your mind, to quit relying on yourself, quit relying on your own things, and put your whole trust in Jesus Christ. That's the idea of this word, metanoeo. Repent. Change your mind. Do an about face. And put all your trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is total trust and complete surrender. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. It is not a partial committal. It is submitting everything you have and turning it all over to Jesus Christ. It's about giving it all to Him. It's about giving everything to Him. All of your trust, all of your actions, all of your deeds, your whole heart, your heart, mind, and soul, turning it over to Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. And with that comes your works. Because your works are a product of what? Your heart. And if Jesus Christ has your heart, then He has your works. Your works don't save you, but they come along with your heart. Jesus Christ says, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. This brings us to our next point. Peter says, repent and be what? Baptized. Repent and be baptized. The ritualist would say, there you have it, right there. It says right there that you have to be baptized to be saved, doesn't it? Isn't that what he says? He says, repent and be baptized. Listen to me. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not save. Baptism in and of itself does not qualify you, nor does it disqualify you from salvation. Baptism does not add to your salvation, and it certainly does not make you saved. Now, we know that baptism does not save us because if it did, it would contradict other scriptures throughout the Bible that teach us that grace, that salvation is by faith. Justification comes by faith and faith alone. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says what? For the heart man believeth, and confession is made unto salvation. There is no water in Romans 10, 9 through 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing there about baptism. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. First Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism saved, then Paul's saying Christ didn't send me to give you the whole gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, what does it say? For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you throw in baptism there, that's a work. You're saved by works. Acts 10, 44 through 48, I won't have you turn there for sake of time. But this is the story of Cornelius and his Italian band. You're more than welcome to write that down. Acts 10, 44 through 48, Cornelius and his Italian band. Peter went to them. What does it say? It says they received the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues, and then they were baptized. So we know that baptism does not save us. But those who would put forth that baptism is required for salvation inevitably always come back to this verse. So what does this verse mean? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Here's where they go wrong. The word for there is the Greek word eis. It's the Greek word Ace is an incredibly fluid word or preposition that can be translated into many different words. Into, in, among, against, concerning, for, throughout, to, the intent, that, therefore, with, and because of, all translate from the word ace. It is a preposition with the primary idea of motion into any place or thing, also of motion or direction to, towards, or upon anything, as in being baptized into the faith, being immersed into the faith. One of the greatest violations of the King James translators that has been stuck with us through every translation since is that they did not translate baptizo in the correct way because they feared the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church did not believe in immersion, baptism by immersion. And so if they translated baptizo the way it truly translates, which means to immerse, then they would have a problem. So they transliterated it into baptize. And this causes problems ever since, at least with this verse. To immerse as to identify with something. And yes, sometimes that takes place as water baptism. And in this case, they did get water baptized. But that's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about the identification with the Lord. Now, I want you to follow me with this. Looking at this from a distance, we see 3,000 people get saved. And that's a lot of people, right? Is 3,000 people a lot of people? Everybody say amen. You want 3,000 people and Cedar Woolley to get saved? Is that a big number? Amen, it is. It's a big number. Now, take it into this context. Looking from a distance, we see 3,000 people get saved. That's a lot of people. But put it in this context. At Jerusalem, at the time these men are preaching on the day of Pentecost, there were hundreds of thousands of people there. Hundreds of thousands. In fact, to say a million is not a far stretch. Every firstborn male had to present himself to the temple. This is a holy feast. It is one of the seven feasts of Jerusalem. So the attendance was massive. 3%. 3,000 people. No, it's not even 3%. If you say there was a million people, that's 0.3%. Less than 1%. Now take this into context. This is a nation that 50 days before this message was preached, 50 days before this, rejected Jesus Christ as a heretic and had him crucified. Think about that. 50 days. That's less than 2 months. The religious leaders of this nation completely and totally rejected Jesus Christ as a heretic. Now Peter stands up, preaches one message, and tells these people, listen, if you want to be saved from this wrath, you got to repent. You got to change your mind, no longer reject Jesus Christ, but turn to him and give him your whole heart. And listen, here's the thing, there isn't going to be a single closet Christian among you. You're going to do it openly, and you're going to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, right here in front of everybody. Listen, to turn, then, you get scared of going door to door and having someone slam a door in your face. To turn and accept Jesus Christ publicly meant to be put out of the synagogue, to be rejected by the religious leadership. It meant to be cut off from your family. You are no longer associated with your family. It meant in some cases being stoned and put to death. Peter's saying, look, it's going to cost you something. This is real faith. This isn't a hat you're going to wear. You're not going to meet somewhere secretly and talk about this. You're going to turn, if you're going to make this decision, it's going to be real, and you're going to confess it before all men. Matthew 10:32, he whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before the Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before all men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we have this concept of easy believism. We have this concept that if I say I'm a Christian and I go to church, that's enough, but I'm not going to allow it to cost me anything. I'm not going to allow it to cost me my job. Hey man, if it comes down between me feeling uncomfortable and having to get off the couch to go and knock door to door or whatever, forget that. That's not what I'm in it for. This whole health, wealth, and prosperity movement that, you know, just name it and claim it. Jesus Christ wants you to be happy and feel free. And God's really just a big teddy bear in the sky. He wants you all to feel happy. Listen, Jesus Christ didn't say that. What does he say in Matthew 16:24? Whosoever shall follow me, let him, what? Deny himself. Completely disassociate with himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. That's what he's saying. Is if you're going to follow me, are you really willing to die for me? You might have to. You might not. But you might have to. Are you really going to follow that? Jesus talks about the parable of the pearl of great price. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that a man found, and for joy of what he found, he went and sold all that he had and purchased this one pearl. See, that's how we have to look at it. That's real faith. Anything less than that is not real faith, folks. Everything you have. Man talking with God asked God, he says, what will it cost me to get into heaven? He says, it's going to cost you everything. He says, everything? You mean my house? He says, yeah, your house. He says, if I give you my house, then I got to sleep in my motorhome. He says, you have a motorhome? He says, yeah. He says, it's going to cost you that too. He says, well, if I give you the motorhome, then I'll have to sleep in my car. He says, you have a car? He says, yeah, I have a car. He says, it's going to cost you that too. He says, well, what am I supposed to do? Sleep in my tent? He says, you have a tent? Listen, it's going to cost you everything. Real faith. And, you know, he loans it to us. He loans it back to us to use. But at any time, he can come and ask for it. And if you haven't bought into that, then you haven't really got this. It's going to cost you everything. But we're so afraid of that. That's not a comfortable gospel. And so like the illustration that Doug sent me on this guy carrying his cross, and the cross gets too heavy, so he asks if he can whittle that cross down. And he whittles it down, and then it's still too heavy, so he whittles it down a little bit more. And then finally they come to a ravine, and everybody else who has a cross full size can get across that ravine because they use it as a bridge across the ridge. And this guy who's whittled it down, his cross just isn't big enough. That is such a good illustration. I don't know if you've seen it, because I don't think I fully explained it right, but man, that's it. We whittle down on our cross over and over again, and then it's no longer the gospel. It's a cheap, easy believism with no cost. Nobody builds a house without counting the cost first. You wouldn't just go out there and tear down your old house and start building up a new house when you don't know if you can finish it. Here's the cost for salvation. Everything. Say that with me. What's it going to cost you? Everything. Say it again. Come on. Everything. What's it going to cost you? Everything. Listen, you got to buy into that. You got to buy into that. Peter looked down at these 3,000 souls standing in a sea of men and women and children that would reject Jesus Christ. And he tells them, look, if you're going to follow after Jesus Christ, it isn't going to be a closet Christianity. You repent from your sin right now and you get baptized in front of all these people and show them right now, publicly profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What about you? What about you? Have you taken your stand? Have you given Jesus Christ everything? Really? Have you surrendered everything to Him? What are you holding back from God? I don't know, maybe it's your pride. Maybe when we give the invitation here to come and pray with your elders or your deacons or to receive the gospel, your pride won't let you come. But, you know, I'll tell you this. One thing I can promise you is holding on to that pride and not coming forward isn't going to help you. Ignoring the problem and hoping it'll go away doesn't help. Swallow that pride and come forward. When I give that invitation, if you need to pray with your elders or deacons about something, if you need to give something over to the Lord, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, come forward. Why on earth would anyone ever choose this gospel? I mean, there's just so many gospels out there. There's literally a smorgasbord of gospels out there. This person says if you just go somewhere and hum and chant and focus on nirvana, you're going to be saved in the next life. This person says that if you just work hard enough, you're going to be saved. This person says you got to give everything over to Him. Why would anybody follow that? Because this is the only gospel that saves. It is, and you know that. I don't have to tell you that. It begins with conviction, which causes fear, which causes repentance, which produces a total surrender of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Total trust and complete surrender. What is faith? Total trust and complete surrender. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We thank You so much for Your word. Lord, I know we mess up from time to time. God, I know that there's people here right now who need You to just really get a hold of their lives. But we have fears, Lord. We have inhibitions that keep us from coming forward. And God, I just pray that You would knock down those walls right now. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that needs Your prayer, that if there's someone here that doesn't know for sure they're going to go to heaven, God, I pray that You would give them the strength to do that, to overcome their pride. Please, God. As Kayla plays, I'd just like to...